Thank you again, John, for leading us in songs. Caleb and Meredith for accompanying him on our instruments. We do come now to the time in our worship when we give our attention to the preaching of God's Word. And so I would ask you to grab your Bibles and turn back to the book of Titus. We will continue our exposition of this letter from the Apostle Paul to his delegate there on the island of Crete, Titus, a young man who was sent there to set in order what remained and appoint elders in every local church to help establish the work of the gospel on that island. We are now in our third chapter of our look at this book. We come now to part two of Paul's marching orders to the church in the world. So let's read this text together from Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the very word of God. And this is Paul's word for the church. The church has always stood out in the world. There's something distinct, different by those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly true when it comes to facing hostility. Consider a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was an old man, probably the last surviving disciple of the apostles. He had studied under John and became overseer of the church in Smyrna, loved for his teaching and his pastoral care. At the age of 86, he was pursued, arrested, and martyred for his faith in Christ. But accounts of Polycarp's death describe an unbelievable amount of grace demonstrated in the greatest time of testing of his life. His location had been betrayed by two young friends who had been caught and threatened. But Polycarp held no grudge against them. Upon the guard's arrival at his hideaway, he prepared a meal and feasted with them. He then requested an hour of prayer, and being granted, he prayed fervently for the Lord's glory to be demonstrated in the salvation of even his captors. One letter from Smyrna spoke of Polycarp suffering in a manner like Christ Himself, saying he waited for his betrayal, just like the Lord, so that we might follow Him in looking out for the needs of others before ourselves. True love desires not only one's own salvation, but the salvation of all men. On the day of his execution, he was brought into the stadium and ordered to recant his faith. The proconsul urged him, "Have respect for your old age. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." To which Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" You see, the gospel, the salvation that Polycarp had received in Christ, enabled him to endure suffering while even showing compassion on those who persecuted him. He lived and suffered with the grace he received in Christ, which is exactly what Titus chapter 3 expects from all Christians. And I have to say right from the start that if you do not understand the gospel, none of this makes any sense. If you haven't had the grace of God grip your life, Polycarp's martyrdom simply can't add up. And the expectations of the text this morning will not fit your view of life apart from knowing the glories of salvation in Christ. So let me draw your eyes down to verses 3 to 7 as we once again rehearse the gospel, beginning with the clear judgment of God's word on our own lives. Though many like to think we are naturally good and we have some merit to offer in our standing before God, the Bible calls us all fools. Fools who refuse to recognize the goodness of God and instead embrace disobedience, lies, lust, and pride as idols to serve ourselves as God of our own life. We exchange the glory of the eternal Lord for the vanity of delights and pleasures in this world. For every single one of us deserved to be damned forever for our rejection and rebellion of our holy God, to be punished for our wicked deeds by the perfect justice of the Almighty. That was our state of every single one of us. But God, abounding in kindness and love for all men, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. He gave his only begotten Son to die as a sacrifice to pay the ransom and satisfy his wrath. On the cross, Christ gave himself to redeem a people for his own personal possession. God now pours out his Spirit, granting new life in Christ by his sovereign grace. He causes sinners to be born again to a newness of life. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come, from fools to heirs of eternal life, from filthy rags to pure white robes, sons of the King. Such is the power of the gospel. And anyone who has experienced this radical conversion has a new way of viewing life and a way of seeing those who remain yet lost. Believers no longer live for themselves, but for the Lord. They no longer seek selfish ambitions, but His glory. And they do so by living lives that attract others to the gospel, so the world may join us in giving praise and honor and adoration to the one who is alone worthy. And so we come back to Paul's rules of engagement with the world. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 instructs us how to conduct ourselves outside the walls of the church in light of that glorious transformation that he has given us in his Son. Last week we saw the relationship between church and government, that we are to submit ourselves while holding on to the supreme authority of God himself. We must obey God rather than men. And today we will focus on living as a gospel witness in a society that is inherently hostile towards Christianity. These are the marching orders for engaging unbelievers in this battle in a manner that reflects the transforming power of the gospel. Verse 1, be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's the battle plan for the church in the world. And I would call this living like Jesus in the world, which is the first point of the sermon, living like Jesus in the world. Really, if you want to know what this text looks like in human form, just simply go to the Gospels and look at the life of Christ. This is how he engaged the fallen world. This is how he lived on earth as a man. And this is, shows us how we must live as his disciples, as those who follow him. Starting with being ready for every good deed at the end of verse 1. Living a life worthy of the gospel requires constant preparedness for any and every task that promotes the good for others. Catch that again. Living a life worthy of the gospel requires constant preparedness and readiness to do any and every task that promotes what is good for others. It describes a person standing firm and focused on benefiting someone else. A person who is waiting and eagerly anticipating an opportunity to do what is right and helpful. Being ready is the same word in Matthew 24:44, calling for steady attention and watching for the Lord's return. In our text here, it points to the concentration needed for doing what is good. As Galatians 6:10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And I would remind you what it means to do good. What does good look like? It's clarified from Romans 13, the good that is meant to result from submission to the government is defined by God's law, the Ten Commandments specifically. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Good is summed up by this: love your neighbor as yourself, which flows from the ultimate good, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So goodness in society is a determination to do whatever you can for the greatest good of others. MacArthur calls it a sincere, loving eagerness to serve the world. It means you will value the life of any human being created in the image of God, whether friend or enemy. You uphold the sanctity of marriage, loving your spouse if you're married, and seeking purity at all times. You'll give to those in need instead of taking as one who wants. You'll speak truth in love instead of lies that destroy. You'll be content with what the Lord has given you and even show gratitude for the kindness he has bestowed on others. And most importantly, you'll promote the glory of God to everyone with hope that they will also see his supremacy. That's a life that impacts the culture for good. That's the life that promotes the gospel. And notice that it's a life entirely devoted to others. It's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of laying down your own interests and your own wants. And a life contrary to this is a denial of God himself. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. And remember how the false teachers were described as those who are worthless for any good deed. They had proven themselves completely unsuitable for anything good for others. They were in it for their own sordid gain. They devoured the sheep to feed their own desires. They were self-serving in everything. Their testimony was completely void. In contrast, a Christian's life demonstrates the newness of life created in them by the Holy Spirit, always careful to engage in good deeds for the profit of others. Chapter 3, verse 8. Next, Paul exhorted believers in verse 2 to malign no one, which is a prohibition against taking cheap shots to disrespect or hurt someone else. In Ephesians 4, verse 31, Paul associated this word with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. He added abusive speech in Colossians 3:8. And the prophets call it slander. To slander others. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Then Proverbs 20, verse 19, equates it with gossip. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip, which is cutting a person down with malicious words behind their back for the purpose of self-promotion. Because gossip or slander is always meant to make others look bad in order to make yourself look good. Such is unfitting for believers. And I know that in an ungodly and immoral culture, it's easy to scorn the godless of our society and mock their lack of sensibility. But we have no right to ridicule unbelievers for acting like unbelievers. Our duty is to malign no one. Because living a life that promotes the gospel includes speech that is full of truth in love. Love for others and love for God. If you bless the Lord with your lips, how then can you curse the one created in His image? As James 3:9 puts it. A Christian's mouth ought to be known for building up rather than tearing down. Then believers must also be marked by a pair of characteristics. Again in verse 2, being peaceable and gentle. Being peaceable is really the negative form of the word fighter, meaning a believer is not constantly getting in fights, either physically or verbally. Paul used the same word in verse 9 to address disputes about the law, pointing out contentious arguments. So quarreling and clashing with your opponent is a tactic that the church must not employ to combat the pagan culture. But I think there are many who think that the best way to overcome the world with Christianity is to run over it with brute force, trying to push biblical ideas and ethics on an unregenerate humanity, try to make them conform to how we think and act. MacArthur gave this warning: we must not become so engulfed in trying to force social behavior to conform to our standards that we become enemies of those the Lord has called us to win to Himself. We must reject sin and never compromise God's standard of righteousness, but we must also never engage in defamation and denigration of the lost sinners who make up our corrupt culture. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. The church is to live peaceably with the world, not attacking it with so-called kingdom advancements. Our job is to befriend even those who would persecute us, those who would hate us, those who would revile us, by living quiet and tranquil lives. We have a ministry of reconciliation, not retaliation. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Then being gentle gives the idea of showing tolerance or yielding your own rights for the sake of others. It's an attitude that gives others the benefit of the doubt and holds no grudges. It doesn't mean you turn a blind eye to sin and heresy, which are offenses against God, but you don't get defensive over your own interests. The word itself is a compound word formed by the two words over and reasonable. You can think of it as being extra reasonable. If asks you to go beyond what is expected of you in being courteous to others, to go to another level, to go beyond what is rational even, to go out of your way to show courtesy to others. Really, it's the expression of Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And finally, this text calls us to show every consideration to all men, at the end of verse 2. In this last requirement, Paul demanded humility or meekness. It's a quality of character in not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. And though we often think of being humble as passively keeping ourselves out of the spotlight, Paul explained it here as actively elevating others, even if it costs you something of your own reputation. The word carries a sense of great strength under control. Consider the mighty stallion being broke and brought under the control of its rider. It still possesses that amazing power, but now it is directed for the good of its passenger. So it is to be meek, to be considerate. You do all that you can for the good of others, doing everything in your own ability to profit all men, in verse 2. And specifically in this context, that is the unbelieving world, the unsaved, those who reject the gospel, those who even hate Christianity. That is to whom we are to be considerate. This is the portrait of a life transformed by the grace of God. Christians must be ready for every good deed, maligning no one, peaceable and gentle and considerate of everyone else. And I want you to notice how self-denying these instructions are. Naturally, we want to get even, do we not? We want to discredit our opponents. We demand fairness. But the expectation for the church in the world is to stand out by living in a way that shows greater concern for the good of others than our own successes, our own wants. As followers and imitators of Jesus Christ, our calling is not to fight for our own rights or privileges against the ungodly. Rather, as we live in this corrupt world in subjection and obedience to human authority, doing good deeds, maligning no one, and being uncontentious, gentle, and meek, we will thereby demonstrate the gracious power of God to transform sinners and make them like Himself. In other words, this is living like Jesus in the world. He did all things good. He never maligned anyone. He is the Prince of Peace. He is gentle and lowly of heart, Matthew 11:29. And He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Applying this text to your life is to follow the life of Christ. What I want to draw your attention to next is that living like Jesus in the world also implies suffering like Jesus in the world. That's the second point of the sermon, suffering like Jesus in the world. See, each requirement presented in our text implies a hostile environment. Paul's reminder to submit to government was in the context of harsh, brutal persecution at the hands of Nero in the Roman Empire. The reminder to be ready for good came as a return for all kinds of evil that were being thrown at the believers by the pagans. The reminder to malign no one was the response to being called cannibals, incest, atheists, being mocked for believing in a crucified Savior and hoping for the resurrection. The reminder to be peaceable acknowledges the fact that there were already plenty of opportunities to fight. The reminder to be gentle was a call to face injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment with steadfast kindness. And the reminder to be considerate or humble meant to bear under wrongdoing without a reflex for vengeance. Each command is directly connected to opposition. Therefore, the assumption in this text is that the church is at odds with the unbelieving world. There is an expectation of hostility, of animosity even, that you will be persecuted. And that shouldn't really be surprising, because when you live like Jesus in this world, it guarantees persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Far from being a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity, following Jesus is a life of enduring hatred with the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 15. John 15 is in the midst of Jesus' discussion with his own disciples in an upper room as the night had come to a close where he would be betrayed and handed over for crucifixion the very next day. In John 15, verses 18 to 21, Christ himself gives his disciples these words: "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." See, the world rejected Christ and hated his light because their deeds were evil. They did not want to come into the light because it would expose who they really were. They will reject all those who follow the same pattern. If you live like Jesus, you will suffer like Jesus. And this is the specific situation that Titus 3 addresses. When oppressed by government, we live quietly. When wronged, we return it with good. When insulted, we pay respect. When struck, we turn the other cheek. When taken advantage, we give even more. When persecuted, we offer blessing. Submit to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, and show every consideration for all men. This church is to face hostility in a way that shocks the enemies with unexpected goodness and kindness. We can't retaliate. We can't stoop to their level. We can't even become proud of where we are, because we can't forget where we have come from. Our task on earth is to make disciples and win those who even hate us by showing them what grace is. We must preach the gospel using words. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. But our lives also must promote the gospel as we live in a newness of life. Because this is how Jesus himself responded to hostility. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter was written to believers scattered around the ancient world as they faced a heavy persecution under Nero, much in the same context as Titus. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we notice that Peter also called Christians to submit to the oppressive government and even their earthly masters in a manner that at the end of verse 20 would find favor with God. And then look at verses 21 to 25, which give us a description of Christ's own suffering. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." See, he always was ready to do what was good. He never did wrong. Verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He maligned no one, even while he himself was being mocked. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He gave himself like a slaughtered lamb that would not open his mouth to save those who were also once his enemies. Which echoes the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That it was not for his own sins that he hung upon a tree. He was cursed not for his own wrongdoing, but he took the curse of the cross for those who were once enemies of himself. He refused to defend himself in order to rescue us. And turn to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for the testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We are called to share in the sufferings of Christ with joy, nonetheless, so that we will also share in his glory. And you know this, you are able to glorify Christ in a far greater way when you suffer for him than when everything is easy. Because the world has to look at believers being persecuted and ask, why are they willing to die? Why are they willing to endure such hostility for this Jesus? What is it that makes Christ so precious that they're willing to sacrifice everything for his name's sake? You see, God is most glorified when we highlight, exalt him in our lives at a greater cost. And so we see the life transformed by the power of the gospel is a life of persevering in a hostile world with grace, with endurance. Not fighting back against those who would throw stones at us, but by treasuring Christ above everything, being willing to give up everything for the sake of having him. And I want to conclude by asking, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? If this is what it looks like to live like Jesus in the world and to suffer like Jesus in the world, you must count the cost. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Christ calls disciples to follow him in his manner of living in the world. And he says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old, has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Not exactly what the disciples were expecting of the Messiah. They thought he would conquer Rome, usher in a time of peace for them, even set them on his right and their left to rule over everyone else. But he said to them, verse 29, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To follow Christ is to die to self, to deny yourself, to lay down your own life and follow him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The life of a disciple is not a life of ease down a road of comfort, but a life of hardship and sacrifice. He goes on in verse 57 to 62, as they were going along the road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The life of following Christ demands everything. Your utmost devotion and commitment to lay everything else aside and to pursue Him, to live like Him, to suffer like Him. The intensity even increases later on in verse 14, where he says you must hate your own father and mother, brother and sister. You must treat those of your own family as nothing in hyperbole compared to your love for Christ, demanding you give up everything. Therefore, verse 28 of chapter 14, "Which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not sit down first and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. He must count the cost. It is useless to say that we would follow Christ, but be unwilling to endure the sufferings that this world would throw at us. It is vain, empty words to say that I love Christ, but I will not endure such hardships as that." I'll end by returning to the story of Polycarp. The proconsul continued to threaten Polycarp by sending wild beasts into the stadium to tear him apart. But the dear old man responded, "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil." Enraged, the next threat was burning him on the stake. But Polycarp is recorded saying, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." And it's said that dramatic martyrdom of the 86-year-old man shook that audience in their seats. Perhaps even the proconsul himself. The grace, the patience, the kindness Polycarp showed his persecutors struck a nerve that day. Many are recorded as repenting and turning to Christ because of his witness. And whether or not all the credit should go to this moment, this martyrdom, there came a time of great peace for the church immediately after. It seems the faithful endurance of the martyrs eventually softened the hearts of those who hated them, which is a reason to take courage again this morning and be ready ourselves to live and suffer like Christ, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men, following the pattern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. that it would instruct us in how we ought to live our daily lives in this world. God, we know that we have had it quite easy here in Canada and North America. That we have enjoyed relative peace as your people. To have the freedom to gather and worship you, even to promote the gospel in many ways in our nation. And Lord, we don't count it a little thing to have such a blessing. But Lord, even now we ask that you would help us, encourage us, and remind us of the way that we are to face the hostility that is in this country. That we would be those who are marked by the nature and character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That when reviled, we would not revile back. God, help us. Help us, Lord, to testify to the gospel, to proclaim that great and mighty truth that is able to transform sinners into heirs of eternal life. Do this work in us, we pray. Amen. Let's close with one more song.